Well, it's good to be with you, brothers and sisters. It's 2017 college training. And the subject of the evening line of fellowship has been knowing, seeing, and gaining God in an age of godlessness. And last night, we began this line of fellowship with knowing God in the age of godlessness, right? And as we heard, men today largely do not know God. Why? Because mankind decided to not hold Him in their full knowledge. But rather, though they knew there was a God, they refused in their stubbornness to acknowledge God. And so they deliberately held down the truth, constantly suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And that word is not just for those out there, right? But what about us? Personally and corporately, do we hold God in our full knowledge? We approve of holding so many other things, not necessarily sinful things, good things, necessary things, in our full knowledge. But do we hold God in our full knowledge? On earth today, what God needs is a group of people who know Him. And not just know Him outwardly, but to know Him inwardly. Which is why He's given us His Spirit. We can know Him through His Spirit. Which is why He's given us His Word. We can know Him through His Word. Which is why He even gave us creation. We can know God to a certain extent, through creation. We can know Him. And we should desire to know Him in the midst of an evil, wicked, corrupt, depraved, deviant, defiled, and defiling age of godlessness. Were you not touched? Was not the light bright last night? In the Old Testament, Moses was such a one who desired to know God. In Exodus 33, verse 13, he says, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me now know your ways, that I may know you." Moses realized that in order to know God inwardly, he had to first know God's ways outwardly. And it would be pleasing to God today if some of us would utter even this prayer, right? "Lord, may I now know your ways, that I may know you." But do you know God? And when I ask, "Do you know God?" I'm not asking, "Do you know the Father?" Neither am I asking, "Do you know the Lord Jesus?" The question posed and before you tonight is, do you know God as God? I think of Job, who even God called, right, a righteous man. There's no one like him on earth. But this Job, outstanding as he might be, he did not know God. Because the greatest hindrance for him to know God had not yet been dealt with. And that hindrance was Job himself. So God allowed him to pass through a certain amount of trials, some particular trials. And when they were coming to the end, primarily because God revealed himself to Job and spoke directly to them, him, then and only then did Job say from his depths of his being in 42:5-6, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. We all start by learning about him. That's where we begin. We hear things about him. And then we, particularly we brothers, we take these doctrines, we formulate these doctrines, and we confuse knowing doctrines with knowing him. But God will never be satisfied with a group of people on this earth who at best talk about him. He will have to deal with us according to his ways, perhaps severe ways. But this is his care for us, so that after passing through a certain number of particular experience crafted for us particularly, they sometimes are difficult. They can be heart-wrenching. They can be humiliating. And they're all humbling. Then, in the end, if the Lord is merciful, we can say at last, we know God as God. God longs for us to know him. On the morning of his resurrection, due to the seeking of a certain one, he was forced to pause mid-ascension to come and comfort this one. And in John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus said to Mary, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. We may understand a little, and we can appreciate some, about this matter of my Father and your Father. But we might easily pass over this latter phrase, my God and your God. Because we know that the Son in the Godhead, the Father is his Father. And as brothers of Christ, the many sons of God, his Father is our Father. But you have to realize that as a man, he still had a God. His God, God was his God. And we, as humans, in the old creation, we must, his God must become our God. So, we know, and we can't speak of, enough of, we know this marvelous, glorious fact and truth. That God in Christ as a spirit in his economy through death and resurrection was processed and consummated to become the life-giving spirit. We can't speak that enough. We'll emphasize it till we die. Yet there's a concern, not about speaking the truth and not about the truth itself, but there is a concern of how we handle this truth. Do you realize that the river of water of life still has a source? It's the throne of God and of the Lamb. Have we, on our part, trivialized God? in a sense, so that He's water to us. He's spiritual bread to us. He's spiritual breath to us. And that's all He is. Is He? No doubt, He is those things. But He is also still God in His Godhead. That's why in the high peak of the divine revelation, we say God became man to make man God in life, nature, constitution, and expression. But we always include, but not in the Godhead. Because to know God as God is to know Him according to what He is and what He does in the Godhead. And when He does act in the Godhead, we have nothing to say. We'll find out later on, a key verse. Has not the potter authority over the clay to do whatever he wants? Church kids, we especially need to know God as God. So we come to Him. We present ourselves with a prayer in faith, motivated by love. Lord, You may do whatever You will. Whatever is the desire in Your heart concerning me, do that. By Your grace, I believe in You, I trust You, and I'm one with You. Then the matter is settled. From there on out, you know you exist because of God's will. You were redeemed because of God's will. You're in the church because of God's economy. You're now releasing God of any and all limitations that you have before now imposed on Him concerning you. How about we turn to our outlines and let's read Roman numeral number 1. How about everyone together? We need to know God not only as our Father, but as God. We need to know God as God. A, how about brothers read? In the New Testament, God is clearly revealed as being the only God. Our God is uniquely one. He is utterly distinct from the many false gods. And there's 3 verse references. The first 2 refer to Him as the only God. The third refers to Him, or it says, there is no God but one in 1 Corinthians 8. But in this age of godlessness, do you know what Satan does to eliminate God from men's consciousness? How he does it is he makes other gods. He makes just about anything and anyone a god. As we heard last night, some of you may not have to look farther than your favorite sports team. Or perhaps some of you may not have to look farther than your bedroom wall. Sports figures, movie stars, the genre of superheroes, right? Today, more than ever. Celebrities, they all have one similarity. They're uplifted to the point where they seem to transcend mortal men. Well, the Bible has a name for them. Were you paying attention last night? What's their name? Idols. And Satan is so brash that he would dare take the biblical term for these false gods and name, identify one of his many replacements for God and call it an American idol. What an insult to God. And whether or not you have thought of them as gods in the religious concept, they are false gods. And whether or not you ever thought of it this way, they are being worshipped Because within every human being is an innate desire to honor, revere, even worship something that is bigger and greater than themselves. This in Ecclesiastes 3 is, this desire is eternity that has been placed in their heart. And that desire was planted there by the only one, the one who created us, our Creator, the unique God. How much it must grieve God to see the very desire that He implanted in man, usurped and hijacked by Satan, to cause man to chase after so many false gods, to the point that this whole age is de facto godless. The age of godlessness, where there is zero consciousness of God. Don't you think that grieves His heart? His creatures usurped to the point that there's no sense of their Creator. B, sisters, we need to... In Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the animals. He created the birds of the air. He created the fish of the sea. He created man, right? God is the Creator. And when you create something, guess what? That thing is yours. It belongs to you. You have official title and legal right to do whatever you want to do with it. This is the underpinnings of our copyright law. The founding fathers thought it so important that they put it squarely in the very body of our U.S. Constitution, Article 1, Section 8, granting Congress the right to implement laws that give authors and inventors an exclusive right to their creative works. So in this country, if you create a work of art, you and you alone are allowed to make copies and sell your work to the public. You have the right to use them, and just as importantly, if it is your desire, you have the right to not use them. You have total, absolute, and exclusive say, control, and power over your works. That's how it works. Because you created them. Our Creator is God. He has sovereignty. He is sovereign. If you're not familiar with this term, sovereignty indicates that God has unlimited authority and power over His creation. And you can see this no better in Romans chapter 9, which is the next point. 1. God is the potter, and we are the clay in His hand. God the potter is sovereign. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 20, it says, O man, who are you who answer back to God? Shall the thing molded say to him who molded it, Why did you make me thus? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay? Being sovereign means you have absolute authority and power. That's what a monarch is. Like within the monarch's domain, within his kingdom, he is the supreme ruler. He is the supreme authority. That's why nations are sovereign, right? Within the boundaries of nations' borders, the government has the right to govern the affairs of its people, free from interference from external sources. Although the word sovereign or sovereignty are not actually used in Romans 9, the fact is really there. Listen to this. If you continue reading those verses, does not the potter have authority over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel unto honor? And guess what? Another unto dishonor? What if God, wishing to demonstrate His wrath, endured with long suffering vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction? What if He did this in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had been before prepared unto glory. What if he wanted to do that? As the clay, there's nothing to say. We have no say in the matter. We have no standing to say anything. We all need to realize who we are and who he is. We are God's creatures, and he is our creator. If we see this truly, don't assume that you do. If we see this truly, then, well, we would not be jealous when we see a brother who's gifted with speech and he shares a testimony in a way that we couldn't. Would we be jealous if we saw a sister utter a prayer and her amens in response to her prayer are louder than the amens in response to your prayer? Have you ever felt that? Doesn't God love me as much as he loves them? Why didn't God give me also that same gift, that same ability? In other words, why did you make me thus? Or perhaps your family situation. Others were born in families that make it easy to pursue the Lord in the church life. Mine, they're opposed. Why couldn't God put me in a different family? Why did you make me thus? You are where you are because God is God. You are you because God is God. Case closed. Now, for a little bit of a sidebar, for those who are clever among us, who would take the sentence, I am me because God is God, and warp it to excuse ourselves for our own weakness, perhaps use it as a license to commit sin. Well, after all, God made me a sinner, right? So I'm going to just keep on sinning because God is God. Be who you are until you're different, right? Well, before you draw that hasty conclusion, remember the same God also requires your cooperation. He demands it. And you know what? He can demand it because God is God. And it's embodied in his word. In fact, it's called his commandments. So lest you be deceived, you are you because God is God. But also, you cannot be you because God is God. This is the mystery of the Christian life, right? God, after all, desires a mystery. And we'll find that this age of godlessness later on will be brought to a close because of another, well, of a mystery. The mystery of godliness. Again, God is God. So you're on the gospel. You encounter one who's been stumbled by the age-old question, why do innocent people suffer? The thought is that if there is such a thing as a benevolent, all-powerful God, why would he in his right mind allow innocent people? Sure, the wicked, we understand that, but why would he allow the innocent to suffer? And if he does, the implication is, then I don't want to have anything to do with that kind of God. It's insidious. Seemingly logical and understandable from an earthly sense of fairness and justice. But you must realize when you're on the gospel that this line of questioning, comes directly from Satan's playbook. And he employed it in Genesis chapter 3 when he deceived man. He was there with the woman. And what did he do? He challenged God's heart to see whether or not God's heart is indeed for man. Surely God knows that if you take of this tree, the tree that he said you shouldn't take, he will know that you'll be like gods. You will know right from wrong. In other words, God's holding out on you. God doesn't really have your best interest in mind. God is holding out on you. He caused man to doubt God. So if you encounter such a case on the gospel, just realize that in this one, there is no understanding whatsoever of God's status as a sovereign one. Is God's being God? Let me ask you, is God's being God conditioned on you approving his ways? Is God being God limited by your puny sense of fairness and justice? Same principle is at hand when you encounter someone who refuses to receive the gospel because, well, allegedly refuses. Because somewhere in some third world country, there are many infants dying, not having had the chance to hear or understand, let alone believe in the gospel. And I don't understand the logic. They never had a chance. So I shouldn't have a chance. But there's other responses. But today, at the end, God is God. And that's all we can say. As a potter, God is sovereign. He has authority over the clay. And if he wills, he can make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. As a potter, our God has the absolute right over us. Regarding us, he has the right to do whatever he desires. And for many of us to read this point, it's quite jarring, especially those who have been raised in the U.S. You know, we champion human rights, civil liberties. You know, if we were a slave back in the apostles' days, we would understand this. We'd have no issues with this. Or if today we lived in another country under a totalitarian government, this statement would not give us much pause. Absolute right over us. But in today's modern age of godlessness, particularly in this country, individual rights now seem to trump God's right as the potter. Take, for example, the creation of man. We're all familiar with Genesis 1:26, right? And God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. We're all familiar with that. But have you ever wondered what that man really was? Was it Adam? Let us make man in our image. So the answer is in the very next verse, verse 27. God created man. Same man as in verse 26. In his own image. Listen to this. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In other words, the Bible does not say God created males in his image. He created man in his image. That man is a corporate man. In that case, that man was comprised with a male component and a female component. Brothers, as males, I'm sorry to say, Daniel, you're only half of a man. All males are only half of a man. Which is why, not now, but eventually, you need to find a counterpart to complete you. Male and female make a complete man. Marriage is intended to make a complete man. But today, any couple can be joined in holy matrimony however they want, with a male component or without, with a female component or without. Let me ask you, what if I brought a trunk tonight, and out of the trunk I placed on this podium 2 disembodied heads sewn together, joined together? Or for that matter, what if it was a bigger trunk and I pulled 2 headless bodies joined together? I guarantee you, I would be seeing roast beef and mashed potato on the ground. What makes you think that God's reaction is not the same? Do you understand why our Creator, who created man as male and female, would have issue with this? Not only so, an individual today now has the right to be identified, as we heard last night, male or female, neither male or female. And this is an utter rejection of God's ordination. Why did you make me thus? This is man's rights as an individual trumping and superseding God's right as the Creator. This is not a political statement. I reject the use of the church as a platform to further any sort of political agenda. But to demonstrate that this age truly is the age of godlessness, if you take a survey of the present situation, even the political climate concerning this matter, can you honestly say that anyone is recognizing God as the potter? It's His right to do what He pleases. Our God has absolute right over us. He has the right to do whatever He desires. 3, as His creatures, we should not resist His purpose or answer back to Him, the Creator. Romans 9, verse 20, of course. Who are you who answer back to God? Why did you make me thus, right? Actually, in subpoint 1 above, it references Jeremiah 18, 1 through 6. And that was the passage that the Apostle Paul had probably before him when he wrote Romans 9. Because Jeremiah 18, 6, well, give you a little taste. Indeed, as the clay is in the hand of the potter, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. Sound familiar? And the context of this passage is that Jeremiah was somewhat not pleased with what he was seeing as the situation of Israel. Israel had just been exorcised by God's judgment. And the feeling in Jeremiah was different than God's view of Israel. And so, in a sense, he argued with God. But instead of arguing with God directly, even he would not dare, Jeremiah takes a more passive-aggressive stance. Instead of accusing God of being too severe, he expressed his feeling to, of all people, his mother. He hid behind his mother saying, "Woe is me! Woe is my mother, because you bore me, a man of strife, a man of contention to the whole land." In other words, "Mother, you should not have given birth to me. Woe is me and woe is you. It would have been better for you not to have given birth to me, because at least I would have been spared from seeing God's cruelty toward Israel." Well, the only wise God, after three chapters of this, answers in Jeremiah 18. And he answers in the form of one of those questions that really isn't a question. It's a question that the answer is within the question. "Am I not able to do with you, O house of Israel, as a potter does?" In other words, am I God or what? Don't answer. There's nothing to say. Am I God, Jeremiah? Sometimes unspeakable tragedy befalls us. Sickness of a loved one comes to mind. On the one hand, if it is the enemy, we pray strongly to bind any of his doings. On the other hand, when the outcome is certain, whether or not it is to our likings, we should ask ourselves, is he God or what? And if it doesn't go our way, when it is over, there's just nothing to say. We should neither answer nor protest. Perhaps you applied to a school or a program. Competition was fierce. Your two closest companions made it. You didn't. Is not God still God? Was he not God when you applied? Was he not God when you received the response and there you were opening that envelope? What made him less God when you found out that it was not to your likings? This happened to me not long ago, a couple years now. And I was blinded by a work, blindsided out of the blue by a situation at work. There I was sitting in my office, screaming as loud as one could whisper, "Why? Why, Lord? Why is this happening?" And the answer was not, "Why shouldn't I?" Because that would have legitimized the first why. That would have dignified the first why. But the response, though delayed by about 6 months, when it came, the answer was, "Why can't I?" Because embedded in that first why was a subtle accusation that God did something that he shouldn't have done to me. And when that answer came, for me, that began a quest that continues even to today to gradually know God as God. Some of you college seniors will need to decide in about a year's time. What you're going to do with yourself after school. Your classmates are free to do this and that, but for some reason, God has chosen a different path for you. One that involves a 2-year sojourn into a barren place. Kind of like Moses, right? In the wilderness. Learning to shepherd his father-in-law's flock so that one day he can shepherd his real father's flock. Well, to you seniors, when the call comes, don't resist. You have no right to resist. Do not resist his purpose concerning you. There is an exceedingly desperate need for us to know God as God. What God needs today in the churches are those who do not resist his purpose or answer back to him. Only those who truly know God as God can fulfill his purpose to gain a built-up vessel for his corporate expression and bring an end to this age of godlessness. How about brothers? Read C. God is the only true God. God is the reality, the truth. Anything that is without him is not true, not a reality. John 17:3 reference here refers to him as the only true God. Elsewhere in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, it says that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God. And the Greek word for true means genuine, real, as opposed to false and counterfeit. All other gods are false gods. God is the only true God. Without him, everything is false. Everything is a lie. Everything is a counterfeit. No matter how normal, no matter how good, no matter how necessary, without God, that thing is just vain. Even God-given things, reading the Bible, being in the church. A church without God is an empty religion. But with God, everything becomes true. Our love for the saints become real. The brothers and sisters are our real family. With God, even the most mundane job becomes purposeful and real. God as the only true God makes everything real. So, as an introduction into the next point, you know, we're still talking about to know God. In order to know someone, it's always good to first know his name, his or her name, right? And so, our God, his name is Jehovah. Jehovah. And before we go into the meaning of Jehovah, we have to first see the significance of Jehovah. In Genesis 1, the name that was used for God in relation to his creation was not Jehovah. Another name was used. That name was Elohim, meaning a strong and mighty one. It implies God's power and it implies God's relationship to his creatures. And that is the God that most people, when they say, I believe in God, that is the God they think of. Some power that created everything. In contrast, Jehovah is the name of God in relation not to his creatures in general, but to man specifically. Jehovah God denotes God having a relationship with man. As we found out in the last training, just this last week, Jehovah is a name of intimacy and love. Jehovah is not only the one who is powerful, but also the one who draws near to man. Do you want just a God who is powerful? Or do you also want a God who can draw near to you? So we can go on to point D, which is the meaning of Jehovah. How about sisters? Let's read D. The meaning. So this basic definition of Jehovah appears, actually it's revealed by God himself in Exodus chapter 3. And there was Moses tending his father-in-law's flock in the wilderness. He came to the mountain of God. The angel of Jehovah appeared. God spoke to him from the midst of a flame in a burning thorn bush. And God identifies himself as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then God commissions Moses to confront Pharaoh and then shepherd and lead all of his people out of Egypt. And then you have these two verses that are referenced here in the outline. Verse 13 of Exodus 3. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what should I say to them?" And in verse 14 is God's response. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" For Jehovah to mean, "I am whom I am," again taking from the outline from message 3 of this last training, it indicates that Jehovah is a self-existing and ever-existing eternal one. The one who was in the past, who is in the present, and who will be in the future forever. And this is taken from Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, where John writes to the churches in Asia, "Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is coming." His being the I am signifies that he is the one who exists from eternity to eternity. One, God is the only self-existing and ever-existing being. This is one of the hardest things for the natural mind to comprehend. An uncaused, ever-existing being. Because our mind is structured with the time element, with the limitations of space, with the principles of cause and effect. Everything has to have a cause. So, if one is asked, or one is told, "God created you," then the snide comment that would return is, "Well, then who created God?" Cause and effect. That's the only realm in which they can process things. According to the Bible and according to God himself, he just is. He's the I am. So the atheists may think we're crazy. We know they're deceived. One day, we don't have to argue with them. There's no point to it. They will bow their knees. They will have to be forced to recognize that God is and I am not. A, God is, and we must believe that he is. God is, but we are not, and all things are not either. We have to learn to come to him in simple faith and say, "Lord, I believe you are." And that comes from Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to him. For he who comes forward to God must believe that he is. and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. This is where the title of the message comes from. Believing that God is. Brothers and sisters, young people, where were you 40 years ago? Where were your parents 70 years ago? Where was any of us, for that matter, 90 years ago? We all were not. But there is a being in the universe who can say 40 years ago, 70 years ago, 90 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 1,000,000,000 years ago, I am. I was, I am, and I will be forever. Only He is. B. Heaven and earth may pass away, but God is. We should not believe in anything other than God. If we know God as the one who is, who was, and who will be, we shall be greatly encouraged, especially during difficult times. There's an old fable of a king who commissioned his wise men to invent him a sentence that would be true and appropriate in all situations and at all times. And they came up with this sentence, "And this too shall pass." In other words, good times, yes, they're good, but this too will pass. Or bad times, yes, they're bad, but this too shall pass. And Abraham Lincoln once said about this very saying, how much it expresses, how chastening in the hour of pride, how consoling in the depths of afflictions. Well, if Abraham Lincoln were here today, I think I would be so bold as to tell him, I found a better sentence. More chastening, more consoling, and shorter to boot. That sentence is, I am. In good times, He reminds us, I am. It wasn't you. In bad times, I am. You don't need to be. Just rest. I am. Chastening and consoling. I am. 2, God being the I am means I am whatever you need, and I am everything. So I am is a sentence, but I am can also be a partial sentence. It could be a phrase leading to a fuller sentence. You need this? I am this. You need that? I am that. And this was quite good in the training. It came out, so I'll just repeat it here briefly. It says here, whatever you need, not whatever you want. So, as the saying goes, what you want is a Porsche. What you need is transportation. God being the I am means I am whatever you need. And especially in the Gospel of John, we find out that He is everything. He's the complete God. He's the perfect man. He is the reality of every positive thing in this universe. As a self-existing and ever-existing one, God is the reality of every positive thing. And He wants you to experience and enjoy Him as such. In the midst of all kinds of human situation. The outline was so great, I pulled this. The length, breadth, height, and depth of the name of Jehovah are sufficient to include everything. Whatever we need, all spiritual realities can be added in faith to I am. Isn't this great? You can add whatever you need to the I Am. Don't wait until the message is over. Even right now. Just no need to be formal. Whatever is taking place in your life, whatever is going on in you, just say in your heart by simple faith, Lord, I'm tired. It was a long day. I need you as endurance. Please say, if this applies to you, Lord, I offended so-and-so, or I've been offended by so-and-so. I need you as grace to ask for forgiveness, or I need you as forgiveness itself. Lord, I'm anxious. I'm not sure about my future. I don't know if I can finish this one last class before the August 11th hard deadline. I need clarity. I need you as diligence so that I can finish in a timely manner. Lord, some of you may pray, it's been so long since I've been real with you. I need you as my genuineness, my sincerity. Lord, I believe that you are I Am. I need you, Lord. Don't you think Jehovah will respond to such prayer? Jehovah is a God of intimacy and love. The great I Am desires to have a personal and affectionate relationship with you. Surely he will respond to such prayer. B. He is all we need. Life, light, food, drink, the way, and everything. Well, one song was referenced in the training entitled, We Have Seen Christ as Reality. It ends with, and He's everything to us. Well, when we sing that song, it was pointed out, actually, we really should, if we're honest, be saying, He's some things to me. He's certain things to me. Not, He's everything to me. But you know what? Just keep singing that song. Because what will happen is two things. God will reveal Himself in Christ as everything to you. And then He will also gradually reduce you to nothing. This won't happen overnight. It's a gradual process. Just keep telling Him in simple faith, with the realization that He is the I Am. Be that in me. Not just do something for me. Not just give something to me. But how about be that in me? God is eternal. This indicates that God remains immutable, not subject to any change due to any kind of environment or circumstance. Psalm tells us that He laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of His hand. If anything is going to endure, it's going to be Him. So Psalm 102:26 says, they will perish. They, everyone, they will perish, but you endure. They will be changed, but you are the same. Romans 2, let's all, everyone read together. And by the way, we're okay. The burden was in Roman numeral number 1. We'll spend the remaining portion of the time on 2 and 3 in a fairly brisk way. Let's read Romans 2 together. We need to know God as a triune God. God is triune for His economy. Don't you love that song, right? The love of God, the grace of Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Sing that tonight. Not now, sing that tonight. A, the God who is dispensing Himself into us is the triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is one, yet He is triune. Another song, God the Father's the source. God the Son is the course. And the Spirit imparts life to me. Hymn 1191. B, the three of the Godhead coexist and cohere at the same time from eternity to eternity. They coexist and co-inhere. In other words, they exist simultaneously for all time, and they also are in one another, so that when you get one, you get all. One. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit coexist. They are distinct, but not separate. Two. They also co-inhere, which means to live within one another. So you have these verses. Verse 10 of John chapter 14. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then verse 9. So that he who has seen me has seen the Father. Three. In their coexistence, the three of the Godhead are distinct, but their co-inherence makes them one. C. The Trinity of the Godhead is not for doctrinal understanding, but for the dispensing. For the dispensing of God Himself in His Trinity into His chosen and redeemed people. There's a lot of reference here, and each one shows when the Bible portrays God as being triune, it's always in the context of God dispensing Himself into His chosen and redeemed people. Whether it's today, in Ephesians chapter 3, Christ, the Son, making His home in our heart. Why? Or after the Father of glory, which is the Father, has strengthened us with power through His Spirit, that's the Spirit, into our inner man. That's the triune God making His home in our heart. Or whether it's in eternity, in Revelation 22, where there's a city, the New Jerusalem, and the entire city is being supplied by a river of water of life, that is the Spirit. And that river of water of life is proceeding out from the throne of God, the Father, and the Lamb, the Son. So you have the triune God, even in eternity, dispensing Himself into His chosen and redeemed people. Now we come to how we can maintain a proper relationship with the Lord, with God. Three, everyone read. We need to know God as God, to know God as the potter, to know God as Jehovah, to know God who is. We need to do five things. Fear God, love God, seek God, worship God, and serve God. In the first point, we need to fear God. So many in this godless age have no fear of God whatsoever. And I'm concerned that in the church life, because we emphasize matters such as mercy and loving kindness so much, we neglect to disclose that the precondition to receiving that mercy and that loving kindness is to fear God. Luke 1:50 says, "And His mercy is unto generations and generations, unto those who fear God." Him. Psalm 103:11 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness upon those who fear Him." Fear is the precondition to know God, to receive God as mercy and loving kindness. The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of all wisdom, and to fear God is to submit to God's authority. You put yourself under, you yield to God's authority. Sometimes we fear man more than we fear God. All of us do, right? An example, we might be driving on the freeway, and inside, we have the sense, slow down. But you disregard it. You keep going. You have to get where you need to get. And then in the rearview mirror, you see a familiar vehicle. Right? That dreaded rack of lights on top of the vehicle. So you slam on the brakes as inconspicuously as you can. The vehicle pulls up. Private security. Phew. But your heart is racing. Your blood pressure is through the roof. Is that not a telltale sign that you fear man more than you fear God? B, we need to love God. This is the greatest commandment, Mark 12:30. You shall love your God from your whole heart, from your whole soul, from your whole mind, and from your whole strength. And those who love Him, according to 1 Corinthians 2, have a special portion from the depths of God's being. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, things which eyes has not heard, and ears had not heard, and which have not come up in man's heart, things which God has prepared for those who love Him. There's a footnote, footnote 3, worthy of reading perhaps tonight. It covers love being the indispensable requirement. See, we need to seek God. Hebrews 11:6 tells us He is a rewarder of those who don't seek Him. Well, I have to be brief here. How do you seek anyone? Right? How do you seek God? Well, how I seek my children is I call out to them. Right? Isaiah 55:6 says, seek Jehovah while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. If you can't say in good conscience that you are diligently calling on Him, then you can't say in good conscience that you're diligently seeking Him. One, we need to pant and thirst for God. As a heart pants after the streams of water, so my soul pants for you. Again, water, drinking, my soul thirsts for God. Sometimes we don't know how dry we become until we take that first sip, right? And that first sip isn't going to be enough if you're that dry, if you're that parched. And some who've never drunk before, they say, I tried drinking. I tried calling on the Lord. Oh, Lord Jesus, oh, Lord Jesus. Maybe they even tried genuinely. And they didn't break through. Well, it's because they're just so dry. One sip is not going to help me if I've been in the desert for 21 years of my life. So you tell them, keep drinking. Keep calling. Call until your thirst is quenched. Call until you are no longer dry. Two, God Himself should be our unique goal, our unique aim. We should not seek anything other than God. Oh, to be able to declare, in truth, in reality, beside you, there is nothing I desire on earth. It's not a small thing. D, we need to worship God. Many of us know some things about worship. We know that it must be in spirit. We know that it must be in truthfulness. But many of us, when it comes to practice, confuse worship with merely praise. Praise is to speak well of God. We say good things about Him. We extol Him. We extol His virtues. We sing some hymns, some songs that do that. But one, worship is recognition that God is God and that we are men. Genuine worship is acknowledging our limitations and acknowledging that God has no limits. I don't know if I can get into this completely, but in Exodus chapter 34, there's the response of Jehovah to Moses' plea, please now may I know your ways that I may know you, right? The response comes in Exodus chapter 34. And there, Jehovah passed before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, God compassionate and gracious. All these positive virtues, I can't get into it. But in the first part of verse 7, he continues, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And if at this point, right at this point, halfway through verse 7, Moses had fallen down and worshiped God, it would not have been surprising. After all, it's all positive, compassionate, gracious, forgiving. Why not worship God? But it wasn't until after the second part of this verse. And that part covers the severity of God's righteousness. And it's heavy. But He will by no means clear the guilty, but visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That's how much God's judgment would fall on the children of Israel, who at this time was in sin, right? Then Moses, in verse 8, made haste and bowed to the ground and worshipped. At the Lord's table, do we truly worship God? Or do we simply praise Him for the things that we approve of? Do we acknowledge that God has no limitations and that God is God and we are but mere men? In Exodus 34, Moses didn't try to reason with God. He did not tell God, you know, hold on. Think about what you're saying, God. What would happen if you carried out, if you followed through and carried out your severe judgment on the children of Israel? If you do forgive their sin, what would the Israelites do? If you visit their iniquity to the third or fourth generation, what will I do? I've led the people in vain. 40 years have passed. I cannot wait for 3 or 4 generations. I'm finished. My work has been in vain. That was not what Moses said. He didn't exhort God to change. He just worshiped God. That passage appeared in Worshiping the Ways of God by Watchman Nee. And there he concludes, the greatest need among Christians today is to learn the lesson of knowing God's way and embracing them. 2, the first thing a young person needs to learn is to worship God. Nothing is more important in human life than worshiping God. Incredible statement. Of course, Moses did pray eventually for God to pardon his iniquities, and God responded. But he first worshiped. So the sequence is worship, then pray. And Watchman Nee, in that same track, speaks of visiting a brother's home where there's a sick child. And he recounts this extraordinary prayer by a parent. God, we praise you that you are always right. We praise you for allowing our child to become sick. You are never wrong, so we worship you. Everything you do is good. If it pleases you to take the child, we will accept your will. But if it pleases you to show mercy to us, we ask you to heal him. Our worship should not replace our prayer, but we must worship first and then pray. Because prayer is saying what I want. Worshiping is acknowledging what God wants. Prayer expresses our desire. Worship expresses God's desire. Prayer expresses our will, while worship expresses God's will. Read that track, Worshiping the Ways of God by Watchman Nee. E, then we need to serve God. Serve God. Not good enough to get rid of idols, merely. But Paul, in his letter to the young Thessalonian believers, was encouraged. They have turned from idols. But what did they do? To serve a living and true God. To know God, we need to serve God. After all, as God, He is not just the potter, He's also our master. And who knows a master better than his personal attendant? In human terms, a slave may know his master better than the master knows himself. Why? Because his old ears are always inclined toward the master. His eyes are always gazing, looking at the master, observing him. May we serve our master in the same way. So to know God as God, as a potter, as Jehovah, as God who is, and now as our master. We need to fear God, love God, seek God, worship God, and serve God. Well, my time is up. How about if we just read the focus together? We need to know God, as the Creator, the Sovereign One, and as the I Am, the self-existing and ever-existing One. We need to know Him as a triune God who is carrying out His economy by dispensing Himself into our being.